Okay, tonight we're going to begin a new book, the book of Samuel. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. The name Samuel means his name is God. Kind of a cool name, really. Samuel was the last of the judges. In fact, he kind of provides a segue. Some of the old rabbis call him the first of the kings, actually. He's like this segue between the period of the judges and the monarchy that would be beginning in his lifetime. The author of the book is unknown. According to the Talmud, it's attributed to Samuel himself. But since he dies kind of in the middle of the book, we know he couldn't have written all of it. Some people even say it would be, they date it much later, you know, like post-exile. In fact, it does appear as though it was written at some point after the exile, because there are at least three different places in 1 Samuel where Judah and Israel are mentioned as being distinct countries, individual nations. So that would strongly seem to indicate that it was after Samuel's life that the book was written. Both books, 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally one work. It was all just one. In fact, it wasn't until the time of the Septuagint, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, around middle of the 3rd century B.C., that the books of Samuel and Kings were separated into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Samuel covers the starts from the birth of Samuel and covers up to the end of Saul's life. It culminates with his death. And then 2 Samuel goes with David's taking the throne and covers all the way up until his death. And then 1 Kings and 2 Kings pick up where those leave off. Let's go ahead and begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now this Ramathaim Zophim is probably according to most scholars anyway, the original site of it is somewhat unknown, but they think it might be identified with Arimathea of the New Testament. Remember, Joseph was from a place called Arimathea. And it was a city that was just maybe a day, a little over a day's journey northwest of Jerusalem. And it says that he was an Ephraimite. He was in the tribe of Ephraim, but since we are told in 1 Chronicles that he was a Levite, the Levites didn't have their own tribal location, right? They had Levitical cities throughout all of the other 11 tribes or the 12 tribes. And so he was living in Ephraim, even though he was a Levite. He was of the priestly tribe. And it says in verse 2, and he had two wives. Now, we know at the get-go of this story that there's going to be trouble coming. You know, I mean, it says right here, and he has two wives. Sometimes people will want to debate, and I don't understand why. They want to debate the issue of whether or not plural marriages is okay in the Bible. And they will cite many different occasions where more than one, where a guy has more than one wife. They'll say it's never condemned. And it's right. It's not condemned. It's tolerated. It's one of those things that the Lord tolerates, but he never blesses. He says from the beginning, Jesus even said from the beginning it wasn't to be so. You know, people were having, as society developed, they didn't practice parallel polygamy. They practiced serial polygamy. You know, you have one wife at a time, but just kind of put them in a string of polygamous relationships. And Jesus said, you know, from the beginning it wasn't so. I mean, when God first did it, he said, there's Adam, there's Eve, you guys leave your father and mother and be joined together and become one flesh. That's the way it was designed in the beginning. But here we got Elkanah, and he's a pretty nice guy, but he's just kind of following the culture of the day where he has two wives. Now, I've been married going on 38 years, and I haven't gotten down how to take care of one of them yet. I mean, I'm still really learning that one. You know, sometimes I even think I've only begun to scratch the surface on what it takes to be a good husband. And yet back in those days, they thought it would be okay to take on more than one. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know why anybody would want to debate it. I don't even know why the question comes up. To me, it's a no-brainer. You know, from the beginning, it wasn't so. That's not God's intention. And experience certainly does bear that out. But I think just because we do things and God doesn't spank us, he doesn't take us out to the woodshed, sometimes we just think that it's okay. Well, you can't show me in the Bible where it says this is wrong. Well, yeah, I can. Can you show me an example of a plural marriage in the Bible that went well? You know, where they didn't have problems, where there wasn't issues. I mean, we haven't even gotten to the second half of verse 2 yet of the book, and I can tell you already things aren't going to go well. You know, there's going to be problems involved in it. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this book was written kind of toward the end, as I said, toward the end of the time of the judges. In fact, Samuel was born a few years after Samson. And Samson was probably maybe 10, 15 years older than Samuel. And it was during the time, you know, the judges says it was when everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. I mean, everybody was their own authority. Everybody decided for themselves whether something was right or wrong. Everybody was a truth unto themselves. And as a result, it was a very dark, a very decadent, very debauched time in Israel's history. There was a lot of things going on. As we're going to see, even the church was not free from it. And then we have Hannah. You know, right in the midst of this, you know, it's like Hannah is this diamond on this black drop of black velvet of debauchery that was the nation of Israel. And she just shines like a diamond against this backdrop of decadence. And it says, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And so once a year, the church, the tabernacle, was held in a place from the time that the children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River some approximately 3 centuries earlier, 3.5 centuries earlier. They had had the tabernacle in one place, and it was at this place called Shiloh. And it was just maybe a 15-mile, just a day's journey from where they lived there. At Ramathaim Zophim. And so once a year they would go and have this big pilgrimage to the tabernacle, and they would have this, it would be a thing where they would offer their sacrifices, you know, as prescribed by the Levitical system. Whatever sacrifices they needed to make, you know, if it would be a burnt offering or sin offering or peace offering or whatever. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, verse 4, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And so what they would do, you know, depending upon the type of sacrifice it was, according to the book of Leviticus, there were different prescriptions for different types of sacrifices. And for the peace offerings, the fellowship offerings, and so forth, in fact, for all of the offerings, with the exception of the burnt offering, the people would get a portion of the sacrifice. It would be a meal. They would cook it there on the altar. It would be a barbecue there on the altar. The priests would eat some, and the people would eat some. And it was a festive kind of an occasion. It would be a feast unto the Lord. And for a lot of times, this would be the only time that people would actually eat meat, was when they actually did the sacrificing. You know, they weren't large carnivores in those days. And so when that time would come, then Elkanah would be passing out the portions to his family, and he'd give some to Peninnah and her kids. But then when it came time to give Hannah her portion, he would give her the double portion, it says. Or if you got the old King James, he would give her a worthy portion. Actually, what it means is in twos. He would give her portion in twos. And so, you know, he was showing his love for her in that way. And it says, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so Peninnah would always make sure that Hannah knew that she wasn't quite as gifted in this area of childbearing as Peninnah was. And there was probably, she never missed an opportunity, because it calls her rival. Your Bible might say antagonist, or something along those lines, antagonist or something like that. And it's the idea that she just never missed a lick. She never missed a chance. You know, she was probably all the time praying her kids by, and their little girls would be in their brand new little pinafore dresses, and she would show how cute they were. And every time they would score well on some sort of a test, she would make sure that Hannah saw that. And every time they, scored the winning goal, then she'd just make sure that Hannah saw the picture of it and everything. Just every opportunity she had to kind of rub her nose in the idea that she didn't have any kids and that she was the one who was blessed. She was the one who was gifted by God. And have you ever known people like that, the fact is, God shows no partiality. We know that. I mean, the Bible's very clear about that. He doesn't like some people better than others, and he is impartial. But it's also pretty obvious that some people seem to have more than others. And you say, more what? Well, more of anything. I mean, sometimes it's more stuff. Sometimes it's more personality. Sometimes it's more gifts. You know, they seem to have more talent. They have more ability, more skills than other people. And, you know, God's got his reasons. He's got his ways. And there's a reason why all that is. And I'm fine with that because I know the reason why God holds things back from me is because he knows how I am, you know, and it's just better that he does. But don't you hate it when people receive something from God and they act like it was theirs? They act like it was something that they did themselves, that they earned themselves, that they learned or that they acquired on their own efforts. And then they're always trying to exalt their gifts. They're always trying to make sure everybody else knows how gifted, how special, how much they have, or how good they are. Well, that's kind of how Peninnah was doing. And so it was, verse 7, year by year, as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and didn't eat. So, you know, they're passing out the meat at the big meal, and Hannah gets her double portion, but she's not hungry because she's too distressed over what Peninnah's doing, and so she didn't even eat. You know, it seems like problems always follow when God's will isn't. You know, and it's not a matter of, because we could say that, well, there was no prohibition to multiple marriages. I mean, there's no place in the Bible where it says don't do that. But Jesus said, you know, from the beginning, we're not talking about the law here. We're not talking about Mount Sinai. We're not talking about the commandments. We're talking about from before that. Jesus said from the very beginning, you know what it was like, Jesus said. God created Adam and Eve and said, the two of you shall become one flesh. That's his provision. That's his will for the home. We don't really need any more than that. And so oftentimes it's not a matter, we try to determine the black and whiteness of God's will when we already know what it is, you know? We know what it is, we just want to be able to somehow explain it away or make excuses for our own flesh somehow. But have you ever noticed how whenever we know what God's will is and we don't follow it, troubles always seem to find their way to follow us? Well, that's what was going on here in their home. You know, Elkanah is probably ready to pull his hair out because he just doesn't know what to do. And it says that she would weep and not eat. You know, barrenness was a great reproach among the Hebrew women. I mean, for one thing, they in the agrarian society, and it's been that way actually throughout all of history up until kind of the urbanized industrial era in which we've lived in recently. But the more kids you had, the more assets you had. You know, now we sometimes view it as another mouth to feed, but back then it was another worker in the fields. And so the more kids you had, the more prosperous you would be because you had all this free labor, you know. But with the Hebrews, it was kind of like intensified even more so, where barrenness would be a reproach in any society. But with the Hebrews, it was even more so because, especially for a man child, for a boy, because the more boys you had, the more chances you would be the mother of the Messiah. You see, and that was why having a fruitful womb was a sign of blessedness in the Hebrew society. The more kids you could have, especially the more boys, the more chances you were to maybe be the mother of the promised one. And so she's beside herself. She's very distraught. She's very upset, you know, not just simply because if her condition alone was enough, that would be sufficient. But Peninnah had to make sure that she always made sure that Hannah found out how blessed she was as opposed to Hannah. It says that Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I got a confession. For many, many years, as I read this passage, I would go, oh, yeah. I mean, he's a good husband. Isn't that enough? You know, I mean, like he's going, Hannah, look at me. You know, what more could a woman want anyway? You got me. And I'm thinking, yeah, what is her problem anyway? She's got a really good husband. That should be enough for her. I got to admit, I don't think that way anymore, though. For a long time, I thought that way because that's kind of, I mean, Elkanah is kind of, in many ways, he's a very typical husband. He's a guy. He's a dude. And I say that with the, in the most loving way possible. We're dudes. And we don't have a clue. We don't know. We don't understand. And because we want to be rational. We want to be reasonable. We want to be analytical. We want to get down to the bottom line. And we want to just fix it using our intellect. Hannah wanted a shoulder that she could cry on. She wanted an ear that would listen. She didn't want explanations. She didn't want reasons. She wanted sympathy and understanding. Understanding that, I wonder if maybe Hannah was trying to get Elkanah to fill a place in her life, to fill a void, or trying to get her barren womb to fill a void that only God could fill. Now, you know, we have the hindsight of being able to see the end of the story. We can just kind of flip to the end of the chapter and we can see how it all turns out, you know. And so we kind of have that advantage. But when she was living it, and it was a very present tense thing for her, how it was going to turn out in the future really didn't matter that much because it was her life then, you know. You know what I'm saying? I mean, she was living that then. And the fact that some 1,500 years later, somebody was going to write that, well, all things work together for the good, that those that love the Lord and are called according to His word, that didn't really mean much to her right then, you know, because she was in the middle of living it. And I wonder if she was somehow trying to get her husband or her lack of children to fill a void that God Himself wanted to fill, and that in her wanting her to learn that lesson and come to that place where she would be content with that is why maybe he was withholding what she thought was so needed and important from her. But you know what? And this is where it really gets hard as a Christian. For me as a pastor, as a man, as a husband, as a brother, as all the different hats that I would wear. And it's where it gets hard for all of us. Because it's equally wrong for us to try to fill that spot. You know what I mean? I mean, because we love, we care, we're concerned, and we see this hurt, we want to try to fill it. And sometimes we could actually be interfering with something that God could be trying to do. You know, He might be trying to bring us to that place where we are full with Him. We are content with Him. And we're trying to fill the place that only He can fill. And that's just as wrong as the other, right? I don't know how all that plays into this, but it's not a good scene. There's a lot of unhappiness, a lot of sorrow. Hannah's beside herself, and so she arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, the word tabernacle here, it's not the typical word for tabernacle. It's the word hekel. And if you got the NIV or the New American Standard, it translates it as temple, which is kind of weird because we're about 100 years before the temple's built yet. And so we know it wasn't the temple. And the temple was in Jerusalem. There wasn't a temple in Shiloh. So he wasn't sitting outside the door of the temple. In fact, he may not have even been sitting outside the door of the tabernacle. What the word means is just a large public meeting area. And so it could have been some place there in Shiloh that was apart from the temple, that was just, I mean, from the tabernacle, where they could just come for corporate gathering, where they could have a large festive kind of a thing. Maybe, but at the very least, it was probably the tabernacle. And so he's there. And Hannah goes up there, and it says in verse 10 that she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow, and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and don't forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Now, you know, it says that she made this vow before the Lord, and I got to admit, at first reading, you know, what it sounds like, she's saying, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You know, she's trying to play, let's make a deal with God. And the reason why it seems that way is because that's the way a lot of us do it. You know, the many years that I was doing prison ministry, I saw this many times, where guys would want to get really serious about serving the Lord as their parole hearings would be coming up, you know. And then if for some reason they were denied, then they would take that as a sign that God didn't like them. And so, you know, that was their excuse to go get high or something, you know, because God failed. He didn't come through with his part of the bargain. And sometimes when we talk about making vows, and it sounds like when she's making this thing, you know, well, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. And that it's kind of like a quid pro quo thing with God. And he doesn't do it that way, and I don't think that's what Hannah is saying. You know, she's not just saying, you know, play by my rules or I'm going to take my ball and go home. It wasn't that kind of a deal at all. I think what she was saying more, you know, where it says, if you will remember me and not forget your maidservant. Now, on one hand, why would we have to tell God to remember us? Why would we have to remind an omniscient God not to forget us, you know? And I don't think that's what she's saying. In fact, I can think of two other places in the Bible where people actually make this kind of request, make this prayer to God. The first one was going to happen a few years after this event right here with Samson, after he'd been for years in the Philistine jail. And remember when his hair had grown back out after they'd already put out his eyes and his hair had grown back out and he'd repented of his carnality and they took him out to put him on display among all the people. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Remember me, Lord. And if you would just, you know, let me do this something. I just want to go down in flames for your glory." And he asked God to remember him. You know, it was basically, he was saying, "Come and visit me. Come and be here, because I need you at this time." That's kind of what they're saying. You know, they're not really thinking that God's going to forget them, and they need to make sure, oh, you know, God's going, whatever happened to old Sam anyway? Oh, yeah, he's down there in that Philistine jail. Forgot all about him. You know, it wasn't that kind of a deal. It was just a thing of like, God, I need you right now. Another time when I can think of somebody doing that was the thief on the cross. Remember the one, there was the one that was ridiculing and vilifying the Lord, and then the other one repented of that, and he said, "What are you doing, man? We're being crazy here. We're the criminals, and he hasn't done anything wrong. We should be the one doing the repenting." And so he turned over to the Lord, and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I think what he was saying to him is just, you know what, I understand. I'm on my deathbed right now, and if there's any such thing as a deathbed conversion, I want it. And so I need you right now. And I'm here. I give up. I'm giving it to you. It's kind of what Samson did, isn't it? I think that's what Hannah's doing. You know, she just said, in the Bible, when they pray, "Remember me," that's what they're saying. They're saying, "I give up. You know, here, I'm taking my hands off of it. I'm putting it in your care, and use this. I'm placing this situation into your hands. Use it for your glory." And God had used her barrenness for, we don't know how long she had been that way, but God had used her barrenness to bring her to that place where she was ready to get into his program, where she was ready to take her hands off of it and say, "Here, I'm going to give this to you. This is your thing, not mine." You know, this was in the same general area of Samson. And, you know, at this time, he had already just kind of begun his thing, you know, where he had begun some notoriety in his exploits against the Philistines. And she was probably aware of a similar vow that Manoah, Samson's daddy, and his wife had made, actually at the instruction of the angel, where the angel said regarding Samson, he's going to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And there was this, Deuteronomy talks about this Nazarite vow, and typically it was for a period of time, like for maybe a month or 2 months, where a person would do this vow of dedication. And there were certain things involved in it, but one of them would be that they would shave off their hair at the beginning of it. And then at the end of the vow, they would shave it off again. And then whatever had grown during that time would go, it would be part of the offering that they'd give to the Lord. And it was just a sign to everybody that they were being like consecrated to God. And it was called a Nazarite vow. We even have the early church. There's examples of in the book of Acts of them doing the same thing. But we have a few examples in Scripture where they were actually called to be Nazarites from their mother's vow, womb. And Samson was one. The angel had told her he shall be, Samson's parents that he shall be a Nazarite all of his life. Never going to have a razor touch his head. Never going to eat the fruit of the grapes or anything like that. And I think Hannah was probably remembering, you know, being aware of that vow. And she says, I want my kid to do the same thing because I want to fully and completely consecrate him to you, Lord. I want him to be all the way dedicated, sold out all the way to you. Now, he was the son of a Levite. He was going to be a Levite. He was of the priestly tribe. He was going to be of the tribe of Levi and serve in the tabernacle. He was by birth called to be dedicated. But she was saying, you know, there's dedicated and then there's dedicated. And I want him to be dedicated. You know, that's what she's kind of saying here. And so Hannah answered, and it happened that as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. And Hannah spoke with her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice wasn't heard. We've all seen people praying that way, haven't we? You know, I mean, they're just into it. And if you've ever been around Jewish people praying, you know, they get into it. I mean, we're talking some serious into it. And there's a lot of body language going on, you know. And their lips will be moving very fast. They'll be saying a lot under their lips, under their breath. And most of it's coming from their heart. Well, this is what's going on with her, you know. And it says that Eli thought she was drunk. And so he said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, like I said, I've seen, you've probably prayed that way before where you're just really into it. You know, you just got this big thing going on in your heart. You go into the Lord. And you maybe even got some body language going on too, you know, but you're so into it, you don't even think about praying out loud, you know, but your lips could be moving. And I've seen people having that kind of serious emphasis on, you know, not King James prayers, not, oh, Father, we come before you this evening, you know, and not that kind of a structured sort of formal prayer. But just the kind where you'd run into the bedroom and you're down on your hands and knees and you slide all the way across the bedroom floor and stop when you hit the side of the bed and you go, oh, God, you know, that kind of a prayer. Who would think you were drunk? I mean, you know, this guy was the priest at the tabernacle. He saw people praying all day long. Why would he think she was drunk? And I don't know if I know the answer to that, but I can think of another time when people were into God. And there was a group of people that were kind of, I guess you could say they were spiritual sluggards. You know, they were spiritual dullards. They didn't quite have their spiritual groove on. And they thought they were drunk. Remember in Acts chapter 2 on the day that the Holy Spirit fell? And there were all these pilgrims out in the street. And there were some people that heard them. And they heard with their ears things in their own languages as they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God. They were just praising God, and they were hearing that. I think they were receiving the gift of interpretation. They heard it in their own language. But then there were other guys that just weren't quite so spiritually astute. And they thought they were sauced. And I wonder if that's what was going on with Eli here. I mean, was he kind of like those guys in Acts 2? I don't know, but I'm not quite sure why he thinks he was drunk. But I love Hannah's response. You know, she doesn't get defensive. She doesn't get obstinate or anything like that. She just explains to him. She said, no, my Lord, but I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. And I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now. You know, this I think was the turning point for her. Now, she had probably prayed many times before, and I don't know if she had prayed like this before or not, but at this time she was praying, pouring, she said she was pouring out of the abundance of her complaint and her grief before the Lord. I wonder if times past as she had kept that kind of bottled up. You know, she might have prayed out of her abundance and her grief, but now it says she was pouring it out. And I wonder if maybe there's a distinction to be made here. She was giving it to the Lord. She was pouring it out. Before, she'd always kept it bottled up, and it was eating her way at her on the inside. But now she poured it out, and she left it there. She said, here, God, no longer my problem, no longer my issue. Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." I don't know if he was so much giving her a promise that God's going to give it to you, or if he was just simply saying, you know, Anno, Anno Domini, you know, and just giving her a blessing there. She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." You know, just kind of a protocol, etiquette thing they did back and forth. And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why? Because she had poured it all out. You know, she'd left it all back there at the altar. And it says when they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of him for the Lord." Some people say that that's the meaning of the word too, asked of the Lord. His name is the Lord, or asked of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, and then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Now, the word weaned, and it's the word gamal, and it's the word that's, I mean, that's the word, that's what it's translated, but it literally means dealt fully with, okay? That's the root of the word, what it means. And so you can kind of see where they get the word weaned from that. And she says, "I'm not going to go up as we've gone in years past, because I'm not going to do it until he is fully weaned, once he has been fully dealt with." And they would usually, you know, children weren't weaned in those days till at least 2, sometimes 3, and sometimes even a little longer. You know, and she said, "Once he's weaned, then I'll take him up there, and he'll stay there forever." And so Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you." Now, some commentators that I read said that what he's saying here is, you know, he says, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." And what they're saying, what he means by that is that he's thinking in her mind, she might be thinking, you know, he's probably not going to be ready to be weaned for several years. You know, it's kind of, she's thinking, as long as I keep him here and everything, then I can keep him and I don't have to. And so he's saying, look, you're messing with God here. You know, don't forget you made this vow to God. And some people see that as him giving her a reminder. And that could be, but I don't see that in the text. I don't really see that in their characters either. So I'm not real sure what he's saying when he says, only let the Lord establish his word. But it says the woman stayed and she nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, an ephah of flour, skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this is the child I prayed, for the Lord has granted me my petition, which I have asked of him." Which is a very nice Hebrewistic biblical way of saying, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, you know, here's my kid. And so he says, therefore, in verse 28, "Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And so they worshiped the Lord there. Now when it says that I have lent him to the Lord, it's a literal translation, but probably better as the New American translates it, dedicated. That's the idea that she has here. You know, she's not saying he's mine, I'm going to loan him to God. She's not thinking in that sort of term at all. In fact, she looked at it quite the different opposite. He's the Lord's and he had been lent to me. You know, he was on loan to me until he was weaned. That's kind of the way she's looking at it. But what she's saying that, you know, God has placed him into my care, and I have dedicated him to the Lord. Parents, are your children dedicated to the Lord? I mean, they are on loan to us. You know, the Bible says that our children are the Lord's heritage. You know, we say, my kids. But I hope when we say that, we mean the same thing as when we say, my church. We don't mean it's mine. You know, I think it's okay to say my church as long as we know it's not my church. It's God's church. It's the Lord's church. And I think it's okay to say my kids as long as we know that I don't mean my kids. I mean they're his kids. That he's, in fact, that's true of everything, isn't it? I mean, it's all his. We say mine, but we should mean his. But have you dedicated your kids to the Lord? I mean, I'm not talking about bringing them to church and Sunday school. Not that that's bad. I mean, I wouldn't be much of a pastor if I didn't think coming to church was a good thing. It's not that that's bad, but don't confuse that with being dedicated to the Lord. I think sometimes we think that it's the church's responsibility to nurture our kids up in the Lord, right? We think that the church should do it, the Sunday school teachers or the youth leaders or whatever. And that as we get them into the church, we get them in these four walls and everything's going to be okay. But that's not, as good as it is, I dig church, you know, I'm down with that. But that's not dedicated to the Lord. We don't want to make that mistake. Sometimes I think that if we are really strict parents and we put all these parameters and we have these curfews and we have these boundaries and we, you know, allow this much TV and all, that, you know, because we're so much in control of all of that, that that's dedicating them to the Lord. And it's not that that's, I mean, I think we should, boundaries are a good thing, you know, parameters are a good thing. We should have curfews and we should have limits and they should know where those parameters and boundaries are. That's a good thing, but don't think that that's dedicated to the Lord. It's not the same thing. Atheists can have pretty good boundaries. And you know what? It's really not even having family altar time. As important as that is, and I think every family should have that. Jerry and I were talking about this just last night, about the importance of the dads having that thing, that time, that family altar. But that's not the same thing as dedicating them to God, you see. I mean, when we say that I have dedicated my kids to God, it's I have very literally and fully and every sense of the word realized that this is the Lord's kid, that I've been entrusted with a stewardship to raising up in his nurture and admonition. And it's a pretty serious charge that he gives to all of us, isn't it, as parents? Have you dedicated your children to the Lord? Well, Hannah prayed, and she goes into this really cool prayer. In fact, if you're, you know, probably we're more familiar with Mary's song, the Magnificat, as it's been called, from opening verses of Luke after the angel had announced that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and she breaks into this song, and a lot of it comes from Hannah's prayer here, her song, that she, this prayer song that she gives the Lord, and Mary just kind of borrows it from her, but she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." You know, she's saying, he's God and we're not. What room is there to be anything haughty, anything prideful? What room is there for any of us to have any kind of arrogance? We act like we know something. We act like we got it going on. He's the only one that knows. You know, he knows, we don't. He's God, we're not. And, you know, it says, "For the Lord is the Lord of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Well, I thought God didn't judge our actions. I thought God judged our motives. Yeah, that's what she's saying. Because it's by our actions our motives are known. Not by us. You know, we look at somebody's actions and think we understand the motives, and we don't. But God knows that it's our motives, the heart behind what we do, the very impetus behind the things that we do will produce what we do. And he judges our actions based upon our motives. Not based upon the results of them, not based upon what happens, but based upon the motives. But that's what it says, that he's the one that he judges our actions. And that's what this verse is saying. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves far out for bread, and hunger and the hungry have ceased to hunger. For the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." Now, she's not making some sort of geophysical science statement here. Okay, she's using a figure of speech where she talks about the earth standing on pillars. She's not teaching science class here. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he shall thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth and will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now the word anointed there is the word Mashiach. In fact, it's the first, you know, remember the reference, the principle of first reference. We see often in the book of Genesis, because that's the first book, and that's where things get mentioned the first time. And a lot of times you can learn a lot by what something is in the Bible by seeing the putting it in the context of the first time it's mentioned. It's called the principle of first reference. The first time Messiah, the term Messiah is given, is right here in the second chapter of 1 Samuel. And it's uttered by Hannah. It means the anointed one, you know, the Christ. And she says here that he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, or his anointed one, or anoint the horn of his Mashiach, his Messiah. This is what I think that Hannah is saying in her prayer. Remember the story that we learned from John chapter 20. After Jesus had resurrected, and he appeared to the 10 disciples. You know, Thomas wasn't there. He'd gone down, up to Ankyu to get a peace tea. But while he was gone, Jesus appeared to the 10, you know, and they all said, "Whoa, Jesus is alive." And Thomas comes back, and, you know, he's drinking his tea, and he said, "Guess what? Jesus is here." And Thomas, remember what he said? He said, "No, unless I can put my finger in the holes of his hand and put my hand inside, I'm not going to believe he's alive." 8 days go by, a whole week goes by, and they're all kind of assembled there one day, and Jesus, you know, like, ta-da, and he just kind of right there. And he says, "Well, Thomas, don't be disbelieving, but believing. You know, stick your hand in here. You know, get it all out of your system." And Thomas fell down at his feet in front of him and said, "Oh, my Lord, my God." And remember what Jesus said to him in John 20, 29. He said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and they have believed." And I think that's the heart behind Hannah's prayer here. She was thinking, you know, for so long, I was one of those seeing is believing kind of people. I was one of those that, well, when I see that God is faithful, then I'll believe that he's faithful. And, you know, I don't think Jesus is saying, blessed are those that have this blind faith, you know, that check their brains at the door and just, well, if God said it, you know, that's all I needed. You know, I mean, and I'm talking about not using our intellect and our brains to process the reasonable faith that he's given us. But it's those that don't need to have the evidence proved to them before they'll accept it. It's those that will not say that seeing is believing, but will say believing is seeing. That's what Jesus was saying to Thomas, and I think that's what Hannah is saying here in her prayer. And so then Elkanah, verse 11, went to his house in Ramah, and the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. How can a little boy minister to the Lord? I mean, he's what, 3-4 years old? How can he minister to the Lord? What can he do? Well, let me count the ways. I mean, give me a 4-year-old to pray for me any day. You know, they're not sophisticated enough to even think that God's not going to answer their prayers. I mean, Addie came in to me tonight and asked if I would pray. She's got a hurt ankle, my little granddaughter. She asked if I would pray for ankle before they went caroling, because she said, "I don't know what happened, just started hurting." And I felt unworthy to pray for her. I want her praying for me, you know. She's the one with the faith. And, I mean, give me a kid to pray for me anytime. Kids' prayers rock. Encouragement. I mean, kids can be the best encouragers, the best exhorters, you know. They don't know anything about guile. They just say it like it is. And I mean, I could see a lot of ways that kids could be used by God. You know, they've got this simple faith, this trusting. Jesus told his followers, he says, "You've got to be like one of these little children if you want to come after me." And that's kind of what he had in mind. They just trust. If you say it's going to be some way, they don't have any reason to think it's not. You said it, that should be enough. And I love that. That's infectious when you're around kids like that. You know, they have this unconditional, almost puppy dog-like love. You know, they love everybody. And they mean it when they say it. And it's unconditional kind of a thing. I mean, I've even seen parents mistreat their children, and their children just have this undying love for them. You know, how can a little kid minister to the Lord? A lot of ways. You know, they just accept. They have this just like very innocent kind of acceptance that I think is pleasing in the Lord's eyes. So yeah, I'm sure little Sammy kept busy there at the tabernacle. But it says the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they didn't know the Lord. The word corrupt here, translated differently, I was looking at different translations, it's rendered different ways, but it's literally the sons of Belial. It said the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That's literally what it says. Now, it appears as though Eli was a pretty good guy. I mean, seems like he was pretty good. He gets kind of a pretty good spanking here in a little bit from the Lord, but, you know, it seems like he meant well. He was a good, moral, upstanding kind of guy, you know, went to church all the time. Sometimes I think that that's all it takes, and we think that the spiritual transfer from parent to child is going to be automatic because they get raised up in a Christian home, you know. And I think sometimes kids think that. I know a lot of times parents think that. And you'll see where kids will kind of like, they'll have this thing for God when they're younger, but then when they get older and they get, you know, kind of indoctrinated in the state school system and all the worldliness of society and that pulls them away. And we wonder what happened. You know, they were raised in church. What happened? And I think it's oftentimes we think this spiritual transfer is going to be automatic, but it's not. It says that the priest's custom with the people, verse 13, was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook, you know, this kind of a grappling fork thing, in his hand while the meat was boiling, and then he would thrust it into the pan, the kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook caught up. You know, so if it grabbed the whole thing, then that's what it got to keep, you know. And so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, according to Leviticus, depending upon the type of sacrifice, it was prescribed what the priest would get. And they were very well, I mean, like for example, in a peace offering, the priests were supposed to get the breast and the right shoulder of the cow. You know, that's pretty choice cuts. I mean, that's kind of like that's good part of the beef, you know. I mean, it was very adequate provision. But a custom had came in. Well, you know what the Bible says, but. And so you know, they had forgotten about. They just kind of set aside what Leviticus said. And they started this other custom of using the flesh hook because it's a little more lucrative. It's a little more, excuse me, it's a little more effective that way. John Trapp, the great 16th or 17th century Englishman, English clergyman, Anglican clergyman said, boiled meat would not content them, but it ill becometh the servant of the Lord to be a slave to his palate. Christ biddeth his apostles when they come into a house, eat such things as are set before them, if wholesome, though but homely. Commonly a wanton tooth is the harbinger of luxurious wantonness. Gluttony is the gallery that lechery walketh through. Isn't that great? Man, they could talk back then. That's kind of how Hophni and Phinehas were. You know, they had wanton teeth that led to a luxurious wantonness. Their gluttony was the gallery that lechery walketh through. Well, verse 15, also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man says to you, well, they should really burn the fat first, then you shall take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, you must give it now, and if not, I'm going to beat you up. Now, here's what this is what the law said. When they would bring a sacrifice, whatever it was, they were supposed to cut the fat off of the offering and then offer that first. That the offering, the fat was always, you know, the fat's where the flavor comes from, right? And you got to keep in mind, you know, in those days, they didn't have to worry about how fat-free the meat was. You know, they didn't worry about that sort of stuff. They didn't have to make sure they bought all low-fat type stuff. You know, I mean, they didn't eat meat all the time, and the people walked everywhere they went, and they didn't have the problem we have in America. They didn't have that high-fat diet we do. And so the fat was the best part. They had to make sure, they loved ribeye back then because it was part that had the most marbling in it, you know, and But the Lord said, take the fat part of it and offer that on the altar, because that would provide this, the old King James says, sweet savor, a sweet aroma, as the fat would be burning on the barbecue. It just go, kind of thing. And so the priest is saying, no, you give us the fat first. Before you cut the fat off, before you roast that on the altar, you give us that part first. And if the people say, no, we're supposed to put that part on the altar first, then the priest says, you give it to us now or we're going to beat you up. That was the part that was actually supposed to be given to the Lord. That was the part that was dedicated to him before anything else was done. You know, that was considered to, in their eyes back then, the very choicest part. And therefore, the sin of the young man grew very great before the Lord, for men had whored the offering of the Lord. According to Leviticus 34, it says, for the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of the peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. So you can see the Lord provided for the sons of Aaron, the Levites. They were to have the things that they needed. God was going to provide for them. They would have plenty. They would have the good stuff. But they weren't satisfied with that. Hophni and Phinehas weren't. And it appears as though maybe a succession of the guys before them, because they'd become accustomed to do it this way. And it says it caused men to abhor the offering of the Lord. You know, there's a tremendous responsibility for the men and women of God not to make worship odious to the people of God. Tremendous responsibility for that. The example that Christian leaders set is not to be taken lightly. James 3:1 is pretty explicit about that. Not let many of you become teachers, knowing that you will incur that stricter judgment, that greater responsibility. But not just simply the coming to the Lord's house. You know, you got to understand, when they would come there in those days, when they would have church, they would do so because they were bringing their offering. It wasn't their tithe. That was automatic. That came off the top. That was something they did from the get-go. That's not talking about that. It's like, but they would become, the reason why they were coming to church is to bring this offering. And because of the way the church was doing it in those days, the way that they were conducting themselves, the way that the men were fleecing the flock, because of all of the graft that was involved in it, men had come to a place where they abhorred that. They didn't want to go to church. They're only in it for the money. All they want to do is get into my pocketbook. And so not only did they abhor the worship of God, but they had abhorred the offering that was associated with it. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. You know, he had his own little preacher suit, and she'd make it for him every year. You know, I mean, the first year he was there, she made a size 3, and the next year it was a size 4. And then, you know, as he grew, he had to make a bigger one. And they'd take pictures of him striking his preacher pose. You know, he'd be like this, and he'd have the... You know, like that. And they'd have all these pictures of, you know, each year with a different size preacher suit on. And it says Levi would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, the Lord shall give you descendants from this woman for a loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Levi was very old. And when he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle and meeting. You know, not only were they just ripping people off when they had come to worship, but then it says they were committing fornication with the women when they would come. They would use their position in the Lord as a place of influence to fulfill all of their prurient lusts. You know, it's kind of like today we call that sex scandals in the church. But that's what they were doing back then. And so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your own evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, the Lord will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. You know, in other words, it was kind of like it was too little too late. I guess you could say that Eli had defaulted on his loan. You know, I mean, he hadn't been responsible in dedicating his kids to the Lord. Now, John Trapp again, if I could quote him again. You know, he was saying, yeah, Levi gave him the rebuke, but it was kind of like a slap on the hand. John, Pastor Trapp says, this is what I would have said to them. And he says this. He says, draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, ye degenerate brood and sons of Belial, and not of Eli, ye brats of fathomless perdition. It is stark stinking not that I hear, and woe is me that I live to hear it. It had been better that I had died long since, or that you had been buried alive, than this to live and stink above the ground. Now that's a fatherly rebuke, you know. That's what Pastor Trapp is saying he should have said, but he just kind of did the slap on the hand thing. Now, here's a question, though. Ostensibly, Samuel was raised by Levi. I mean, there was still the influence of his parents as they would come, you know, probably more than once a year. Just says once a year she'd make this soup, but they would probably come in periodically. But, you know, he was under Eli's normal care, and he turned out to be a pretty good guy. Why did he go this way and Hophni and Phinehas went the other? You know, there's probably all kinds of answers to it, but the bottom line also ends up being is that we all got to make our own decisions. I mean, it's not only the parents' responsibility to raise the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but it's the children's responsibility to go that way. You know, it's a choice that everybody has to make because that transfer is not automatic. You know, we don't just automatically love the Lord because we were raised in a Christian home. We have to make that choice for Him ourselves. And they chose their flesh instead. So the man of God, verse 17, came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, and to make yourselves fat with the best of all the sufferings of Israel, my people? And so this unknown, this anonymous man of God comes up to him, and he nails it here. He tells us exactly what was going on here, that the problem that Levi had is that he honored his sons more than he did God. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know how that took place. It's what happened. He honored his sons more than he did the Lord. And you know, those that do that, and I think there's many different ways that we can in this way, in this culture. You know, like one of the ways we think, well, I got to provide this really good house, this really good living. I got to provide this, you know, so I'll work the extra hours or second job or whatever it is so that we can have, because I want my kids to have the best. And then we forsake the best in order to provide that, you know. And I think that's one way in which we honor our children more than we do the Lord. But those that do that, parents that do that, dishonor both. You know, they not only dishonor the Lord, but they're actually dishonoring their children as well, aren't they? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. Talking about this lineage, this dynasty of priestly dynasty of Aaron. He said, I did say indeed that it would be that way, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Now, many of the Bible guys kind of see it as this. You know, Aaron was the first guy, and he had his son Eleazar, who took over the priesthood when Aaron got old. And as Eleazar got older, he had two sons by the name of Nadab and Abihu. But we're told that they, when the Lord had told him how they were to offer the bring the fire to the altar of incense, they would take the coals from the altar of sacrifice and bring them in the censer and then offer them into the altar of sacrifice in order to burn the incense to the Lord. The implication of the text is that they got a little sauced. They were a little too close to the sacramental wine. And they decided, why do we have to do it that way? We've got a bick. We'll just flick it in there. You know, we'll just go in there and we'll start our own fire. And it says, the Bible says that they offered strange fire. And so the Lord just kind of whacked them both, right? And as a result of that, he cut off that lineage, coming, that branch coming out of Eleazar. And so the priesthood actually shifted over to one of Aaron's other son, Ithamar. And Eli ended up becoming like his great-great-grandson, you know, several generations removed. And that's the priesthood was kind of going through Ithamar's branch from Aaron. But then with this son, or his sons jacking up like this, and we'll learn last week that he ends up, all three of them end up dying at the same time. He cuts that off, cuts Eli's descendancy off, and then we don't find out how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled until the time of David, when this other son of Eleazar, a descendant of Eleazar, the priest by the name of Zadok, and he becomes the high priest, very godly man, and it's through his lineage that the high priesthood continues. That's how many Bible students interpret this prophecy. Some say that it's ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus. That's fine, but he's a descendant of Judah. You know, he's not a descendant of Aaron. So he is the priest king, but he's not of the Levitical priesthood, as the book of Hebrews makes clear. So it's probably just talking about this, that your lineage is no longer going to continue in the priesthood. It's going to come through another branch. And you will see, verse 32, you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off and from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you, that you shall come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to all that's in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, saying, please put me on one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Just talking about whether this is the Zadok's priesthood or ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus or not. He's just saying how he is going to honor that. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this tremendous calling that you have given us as parents, this holy institution of the home, and what a sacred place it is, and what a blessed place. We thank you for the children that you loan to us. We thank you for the privilege of raising them up and teaching about their Maker. And Lord, we pray for the many homes that are hurting, the parents that are not taking responsibility, the children that are not following the lead that's been given to them. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and minister to the needs, and that we as the church could be instruments of that healing as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.